So just by way of review, we kind of saw that we're going to be looking at what we're going to be looking at as we look at the administration of the Lord's Supper. We're not going to spend a ton of time in the administration of the Lord's Supper. We're going to go through the different views and look at the different views. I'm going to try to steel man each one of them and present them in the best light possible. And then maybe there will be some time for some questions afterwards as we kind of wrap up this series. But we have looked at several things that really set the foundation for the Lord's Supper and our proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. We looked at Christology, the doctrine of Christ, who Christ is, one divine person who has assumed to himself a true human nature. And we looked at how that human nature is truly a human nature. So to think of, Christ's body, human body, as doing things that move beyond what a human body is naturally capable of doing, that seems to conflate the divine and human natures, and that informs our understanding of different versions of the Lord's Supper or the nature of the Lord's Supper in general. And then last week we looked at the confessional view of the Lord's Supper. We, of course, before then we surveyed the Lutheran view, the Roman Catholic view. We looked at those different views, transubstantiation, what's commonly called consubstantiation. And then we looked at the confessional view of the Lord's Supper, which has been called suprasubstantiation because it's a spiritual or transcendent means of Christ's presence in the supper. And so moving from that, I want to look at not three views or three different views of the nature of the Lord's Supper. I want to look at three distinct views of how the Lord's Supper is to be administered. Who gets to partake of the supper? How ought the supper be administered in terms of the fencing of the table or not? Okay, so we're going to look at three different views that have to do with the way in which the Lord's Supper is administered. And we're just going to look at the three basic views here just as a summary. The first one we're going to look at is closed communion. And that view teaches that the Lord's Supper is administered within a particular church to members of that church only. All right. This is our view here at Victory. And then we're going to look at a similar view after that, which is guarded or close communion, which is the Lord's Supper is administered within a particular church to both members of that church and others who are members in good standing within other known New Testament churches. So an example of how this view plays out is if the pastor or the pastors, the elders, know that so-and-so who is visiting from another church is a member in good standing at their church and that it's a true church, then they would administer the Lord's Supper to them. But it would still be a guarded position because it's not just saying that the Lord's Supper, anybody and everybody can partake of the Lord's Supper. The threshold for the guarded or the close communion view is that those who partake must be members in good standing at their local churches. All right. The closed communion view, again, would only administer the Lord's Supper to members of this or that particular church. You find amongst Baptist circles, confessional Baptist circles, a kind of both of these views exist. And so I think at some point it comes down to the liberty of the church and how the church is going chooses according to conscience to administer the Lord's Supper. And so you commonly find these two positions in confessional Baptist churches or Reformed Baptist churches. These are the two different positions that you'll find. There is a third position. It's open communion, and this position says that the Lord's Supper is administered within a particular local church to anyone who desires to partake. So let's say that, you know, John and Jane Doe walk through the doors on a Sunday morning, and it's a Lord's Supper Sunday, and basically an open communion church would say, you know, come one, come all. We don't fence the table here. It's not guarded. It's not closed. Anyone who wants to partake can partake. And the problems with this position, which we'll get into here in a moment, but some of the issues with this position have to do with the connection between the Lord's Supper and church discipline that we see in the New Testament. And I think if a person takes an open communion view of the Lord's Supper, they essentially have to sever that connection between the Lord's Supper and discipline altogether. All right, and so that seems to be problematic, and we'll look at that more as we go. So, looking first at closed communion, because of the relationship between the Lord's Supper and God's judgment, the eldership of local churches have a pastoral interest in who partakes of the Lord's Supper. Okay. So the reason I use that language, God's judgment, in relation to the Lord's Supper is because this is the language that the Apostle Paul uses. And he's talking about certain persons who are in the Corinthian church who have gotten sick and have even died because of an unworthy approach to the table. Paul actually even says that when you come together to observe the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're observing, something like that. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, one of the things that I want to observe in this text is this emboldened part. Again, the context here is the Lord's Supper, or a right administration thereof. Paul is kind of chastising the Corinthian church for not observing it properly. But notice, again, we're talking about a case for closed communion from Scripture, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now, Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. This is a church at Corinth. And he's using this language of approval and recognition among that particular body of people, or body or assembly of Christians. And what he's saying is that the unfortunate reality of factions has a place in God's providence, because even though there's this division allows for a measure of discernment among you, the church at Corinth. And then he moves straight from there. He says, therefore, when you, again, the church at Corinth, come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Again, he's chiding them. And so it's all about that particular church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. There is a pastoral interest in the recipients of the Lord's Supper, or who receives the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is connected to the judgment of God. And I think if a minister of the gospel does not have a care or a concern for people who may or may not be eating or drinking judgment upon themselves, then there's a problem. And so I think that that argues for a either at least a closed communion position or a guarded communion position. But there is a pastoral interest in guarding the table for the spiritual welfare of those who would approach in an unworthy manner. If that makes sense. Justin Martyr, in his first apology, he says, this food is called among us Eucharistia, of which no one is allowed to partake but the man who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. And so we've moved from the biblical data now to an historical account. Here Justin Martyr is saying that those who partake of the Lord's Supper must be those who live in a particular way, and those who have been observed to be living in a particular way. And I think this is an historical point of argument for a closed communion position. Because what you have is Justin Martyr essentially saying, those who are living as Christ has enjoined them to live are those who get the supper. And the only way we can know that those who are, you know, that there are those who are living according to Christ's commands is if we spend time with them, as if we live life with them, as if we are members together of one church. In other words, does anyone have any questions about closed communion before we move on? Okay. Guarded communion is a similar view. It's a little broader. And whereas the closed communion position would emphasize the relationship of God's judgment to the administration of the Lord's Supper, guarded communion would emphasize the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant. So because of the relationship between the Lord's Supper and the New Covenant, all partakers of the covenant, no matter where they are in the world, have rights to the table. Therefore, all who evidence membership in the New Covenant through a right standing in a New Covenant local church may partake of the supper anywhere it is biblically administered. All right, that is the guarded or the closed view. Or not the closed, but the close view. The connection between the New Covenant and the Lord's Supper is all over the place in the New Testament, but especially in the administration or the institution of it that Paul recounts. 1 Corinthians 11:25, this cup is the New Covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. And so a person who affirms the guarded or the close view of communion would say that so long as I am a member of the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper is for me. And a denial of the bread and the cup to that person, therefore, would constitute a basic denial of their membership in the New Covenant. Would be their argument. Again, Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And so there are reasons why those who hold to a guarded or closed or close communion position would suggest that even those who are not members of a particular local church can partake of the Lord's Supper at that local church so long as they are members in good standing at another New Testament true gospel preaching church. And the reason would be that they are in the New Covenant, and that the New Covenant is not specific to any one local church, that the New Covenant is present anywhere there are believers. So in a sense that they'd be saying that Well, I'm a member of the New Covenant, not because of what I do in the local church. I'm a member of the New Covenant because Christ has called me effectually, has sent his Spirit into my heart, and now dwells within me. But because that's the case, I get the sign of the covenant, which is the Lord's Supper. Okay. And so they would basically see the Lord's Supper as a sign of new covenant membership. And therefore it is to all new covenant members. I think we can hold that view as well. Obviously we see the Lord's Supper as a sign of new covenant membership, but we would want to connect it to church discipline a little bit more tightly, because of some of the language in the text. Open communion. I tried and tried and tried to find a good argument for open communion, and I couldn't. But open communion is typically the view most consistent with a rejection of church membership and discipline. I put Rome up here. I'm gonna have to qualify that here in a little bit, but Rome, Calvary Chapel, megachurches, etc. You have these situations. A very poor representation of the open communion view is when you have people at a megachurch and they pass out the cup with the wafer that is like enclosed in the lid. Christy and I have been through that, and then they just pass them out. They literally hold buckets in front of the door full of this stuff, and you just go and grab one. And so it's not connected to church discipline whatsoever. It's not connected to church membership whatsoever. It's a free for all. That's the extreme. There are open communion churches that are more modest than that, of course. So I don't want to represent them poorly. But the point here is that if we take an open communion position or an open communion view, that would insinuate, of course, no involvement whatsoever of church membership in communion, and no involvement of church discipline in communion. I put Rome up here because even though technically you are, functionally, you're supposed to, if a person who is part of the Roman Catholic Church, who's going to be part of the Roman Catholic Church, they need to be confirmed. They need to go through a series of classes, which is kind of a catechesis, and then they're confirmed, and then they're eligible to take the Eucharist, quote unquote. And so technically, Rome is not open communion, but functionally they really are, because anybody can walk into a Roman Catholic mass and approach, you know, the priest and take the supper. Calvary Chapel, if anyone's ever had any familiarity with Calvary Chapel holds open communion. It's pretty much anyone who wants to partake can. The reason for that is Calvary Chapel's emphasis on evangelism. It got its start with Chuck Smith, who was an acquaintance of Billy Graham. And to this very day, the emphasis is on getting people to raise their hand for Jesus and to pray the sinner's prayer. And so there's no church membership, you know, doctrine divides, that kind of thing. But there is still the observation of the Lord's Supper in an open communion format. And then, of course, mega churches as well. So while closed and guarded communion can be defended biblically, it seems that the open communion position does not take the biblical data into account, at least to a sufficient degree, nor is there much precedent in the historical literature. There are some articles that are written online by different sources. Some of them you'd have to chew the meat and spit out the bones. But they would argue that open communion is the new kid on the block. All right, it's an innovation. It's not classical Christianity, so to speak. It's not obviously not biblical Christianity, but it's really not even found in the tradition. If you just take the broad Christian tradition, you really can't find open communion in the broadest scope or observation of the Christian tradition, going back to the very earliest years of the Christian church. So it is a new position. Going all the way back to the Didache or the Didache, which is the earliest extant post-New Testament document that we have available to us. It says this, it says, "Let none eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name." So again, okay, so we've talked about church membership. We've talked about church discipline being linked to the Lord's Supper. What about baptism? Right? Baptism is an initiatory ordinance without which a person is not eligible to take of the supper. And the Didache reflects that here in the earliest years of church history, post-New Testament church history. And so basically what they're saying is let no one eat or drink of the Lord's Supper. Let no one approach the table except those who have been baptized in the Lord's name. For concerning this also did the Lord say, give not that which is holy to the dogs. All right. And the case that it's making is the person who approaches the Lord's table must be a believer and they must have obeyed in the ordinance of baptism in order to approach the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. All right. Ignatius says, take heed then to have but one Eucharist, for there is one flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ and one cup to show forth the unity of his blood, one altar as there is one bishop along with the presbytery and deacons, my fellow servants, that so whatsoever you do, you may do it according to the will of God. Again, arguing for a restricted view of the supper. And so my point in citing these two older sources is just to say that in the earliest documentation that we have, post-New Testament, of course, in the New Testament itself, we have the documentation we need to refute the open communion position. But this is just to say that even in as far as Christians understood the New Testament in the earliest years, they did not understand it to be arguing for or advocating for an open communion position. So this is a relatively new position, and I'm not 100% sure, you know, how it originated. I didn't get to that in my studies, but I do know that if we look at the classical literature, if we look at the older literature, the tradition, it's just not found. There's too much connection between the Lord's Supper on the one hand and church discipline and church membership and baptism on the other. And so all of those things kind of go together. If you're baptized, you're a member of the local church. If you're a member of the local church, then you get the Lord's Supper. And so these are the three views of the administration of the Lord's Supper. And it's where we're really going to end our series. Are there any questions, Julie? In the garden, how did you have it? Is there any other thing that was in the garden? Yeah, so that I think is one of the difficulties with the question is on the guarded communion position, how would you know who's a member of a in good standing of another local church, you know, especially in larger churches, right? You know, you're not going to be able to keep track of that. And that's what I think is one of the problems with the guarded position is that it's just from an administrative standpoint, it's very difficult to actually fence the table. You can say from the pulpit, like, this is an ordinance of the New Testament. It's for all of those who are in good standing at their local churches, you're invited to partake. But that's not fencing the table, right? You're still not fencing the table at that point. So yeah, that's a question that I have as well. It's a difficulty from an administrative or logistical standpoint on the guarded position. So, any other questions? Scott?
Well, it seems to me the larger the church, too, the harder it is to know who your members are.
Mm-hmm.
And so they just give in to the fact that we'd rather have a large church and not segment into smaller churches.
Yeah, yeah. Now I have seen that you know, some of the ways that guarded communion has been administered, I think, in a somewhat effective way only really happens if you actually have the elders stand in front of the table and have the congregation approach the table for the supper, and then it's kind of like actually fenced. But again, that's probably one of the only ways that you can do that. Any other questions?
So it doesn't have to be right. So solid black and white.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's true. You know, instead of trying to just say like, this is the biblical position and everybody else is wrong when it comes to, you know, closed communion. I think the fact that both of these positions have, I mean, when you look at the history, like just Baptist history, and so you've narrowed now. You're not talking about the Presbyterians or any of that. You just narrow your study down to Baptist history. You're going to find both of these views, you know, all over the place. And so it's really just like Spurgeon held this view, right? And so did Gill and others. And so I think it does depend on circumstance. Some of it depends on circumstances. I could see how a closed communion, for example, like a closed communion view would be really expedient in a missions setting where you're surrounded by paganism and you've only got a little pocket of Christians that constitutes a single little local church in some village somewhere. Obviously, you don't want pseudo-Christians, you know, pagans that have basically adopted Christianity alongside their paganism and have kind of mystified the Lord's Supper to be something that it's not, to come in and partake of the Lord's Supper. So you would fence the table and make it available only to members. Conversely, if you think about a guarded position, like what if you had a member of another church who's going to come and be here for like 3 months, and you know what church they're coming from, and they're coming here for like a work study or something like that. They're going to be here for 3 months. You know, can they partake of the Lord's Supper? You know their pastor, you know they're not under church discipline, you know their church, you know, what kind of, and so I think that's where you get into the liberty issues, like can that person partake of the Lord's Supper? So I do think at some point it becomes a judgment call, and a judgment call that doesn't necessarily render one disobedient to the Scriptures. Between these two views, at least, I think open communion, I think we can say that open communion is biblically indefensible. I can't defend it from Scripture. So, are there any other questions or observations? Okay. So closed communion, the Lord's Supper is administered within a particular church to members only of that same church. Guarded or close communion, the Lord's Supper is administered within a particular church to both members of that church and others who are members in good standing, should they be known to be in good standing, within other known New Testament churches. Again, as Julie noted, and I agree with her, that's difficult depending on the context to discern. And then open communion, the Lord's Supper is administered within a particular local church to anyone who desires to partake. And then remember the three views of the nature of the Lord's Supper that we looked at, that are transubstantiation, which is the Romish view, The Lutheran view, you know, the Lord is bodily present bodily with the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Zwinglian view basically just says this is just a memorial ritual kind of thing. And then the confessional view says there actually is a spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, in the administration of the Lord's Supper, and so we commune with Him in a spiritual sense by faith, which is the position I've taken. I think it accounts for the broadest swath of the scriptural texts that we have. And so with that, we'll go ahead and conclude our series. We'll pray and then we'll dismiss. So, Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We pray that throughout the course of this day, You would provide for us spiritually, that You would facilitate our spiritual nourishment through Your Word, that it would be proclaimed boldly and accurately, that we would enjoy one another's fellowship today, and that we would enjoy being under the preaching of the Word. And we give You praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you're dismissed.